safe. That's, you know, and I find that people, even if they may disagree with you on points here and there, if they know that your basis, your ground, is the Scripture, you know, people can, and I'm the same, aren't you?
Mm-hmm.
We can disagree. I can disagree with my good Baptist friends on a lot of areas, or I should say agree with them on a lot of areas and disagree on the, who's the proper subject of baptism, or even in the case with Baptists, what baptism is. As long as I know that they're willing to open the Scriptures and look and say, here's what I see in the Scriptures. Now, we can, in the end, agree that they're sincerely wrong. But there's a difference between somebody who just doesn't have any regard for God's Word. So, that's the long of it, and that's something I want to, hopefully, as you've seen what we've done this morning with the first two sessions and with this session, that's the reason translations are important. You know, how people handle God's Word, what the words mean. For years, I don't know about Pastor Bradley, but you know, we went through a period 20 years ago. It really only ended with the ESV coming and with Zondervan going a little wackier on the NIV translation. But we went through a period where the NIV was widely accepted within Reformed circles. And I tried to use it because, you know, you hate to just be against everything, right? And I'd be sitting there with my Greek open on Sunday mornings when I remember so clearly being in Philadelphia working on my PhD, fine pastor Tim Whitmer, who loved dearly, he baptized our daughter Sophie. He teaches now at Westminster, has written a wonderful book on shepherding for elders. And he was using the NIV and words. We say that we believe in the plenary inspiration of God's Word. Verbal plenary inspiration. That means we believe every word is important. And we'd be reading and there'd be a but missing. And if you love the NIV, I'm sorry, I'm crashing your party here, but the buts are missing, the gar, the for. The purpose clauses didn't get translated a lot. And that would make so much difference. So, since Zondervan's no longer doing the NIV, they're doing the new NIV and the super new NIV, it didn't get any better. But my point is that the words matter. As we saw in Genesis, little things that God says about sin matter when we looked there, when we looked in Romans. I hope, you know, we paid attention to those words. All makes a difference. None makes a difference. And so, you know, your friends can respect you if you go to God's Word and explain to them. They may not agree at the end, but that's God's business. And we'll leave it with him. All right, let's read together God's Word. Actually, let me append to a story there that helped me a lot on this thing of respecting one another, and even when we disagree. Came across in my research on John Jarrett this bit of information. Jarrett had been, he was a very respected, by this time, this was 1870s, he was a widely respected minister in the Presbyterian Church of the United States. Was still ministering to the now freedmen whom he had ministered to before the war as slaves. He was there helping in the context of Charleston rebuilding, and he had been called by the same people to be ministered as a white man to a predominantly black congregation, enslaved. They sent this great letter, and I read it when we're out on the tour trail, seven of the men requesting that he come back and be their pastor. that another pastor had been placed over them. It was the Freedmen Bureau had gone into cahoots with the Northern Presbyterian Church and sent a black minister down, and they wouldn't accept him. They wanted their white minister because they knew who loved them. Well-respected minister, trying to help them get back on the ground once the war was over. And he was at a synod meeting. They had synods back then, much like the ARP still. Let me explain. We have sessions, that's the local elders of the local church. We have presbytery, which then is a broader, the close regional. You had Westminster Presbytery, the upper eastern part of East Tennessee. We're in the Tennessee Valley Presbytery, which runs from Knoxville to Chattanooga, well, Knoxville down to Dalton, Georgia. And then some churches still do, and the Southern Presbyterian Church did, have the next level, which is a regional synod, S-Y-N-O-D. And so it would be a state. So all the presbyteries in the state would be part of it. So they would meet annually. And they'd do a lot of the work. And so by the time General Assembly came around, much of the work, judicial cases and what have you, had already been dealt with. Appeals would go to synod and would never have to go to the General Assembly. I personally think it's a great way to do it, but nobody asked. So he had left. He had argued vehemently on a case and had lost. And on the train from Greenville, South Carolina, back to Columbia, he was asked by one of his young minister friends, Dr. Girardeau, "You argued so vehemently in there. You seemed so sure that you were right. And then when the vote came, you said no more." And you know what he said? This is, in my opinion, the great man of the Southern Presbyterian Church. That's the definite article, the great man. There are a bunch of great ones. And he said, "After the church spoke, I realized I could be wrong. I'll have to go back home and study some more." Well, I happen to know the issue. He was not wrong. They were. But that was his humility. But that was also the respect he had for other men. And so, yeah, it's good for us. As long as men open the Bibles and show us in the Scripture, we can respect that. Let's read God's Word. I want to pick up in 1 John, right at the beginning, chapter 2. And that favorite term John has for the saints, "my little children." Now, that's to you. That's not just to you little ones who are asleep in laps. That's to us. We're God's little children. We're His little lambs. "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin." But, if anyone, see how important the word "but" is there? "But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." We have a pure advocate. We don't have one that's liable to be accused of doing wrong, or he didn't handle the case well for us. He's the righteous, the pure one. "He," Jesus, "is the propitiation." There's your new word, some of you. That's your word for the month, for the year. "He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." Father, we thank you for your word. We ask you to help us understand it more clearly by your Spirit. Thank you for your wonderful Spirit who guides us into truth, who illumines our minds, and we ask you to illumine our minds now. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
We're just going to look at the first two verses, and even more specifically, verse 2. We've looked already at the T. T is for sin, right? So from now on, when you do the tulip, you're going to say T is for sin. And U is for love. L is for design. We usually say limited atonement. But you know what? It doesn't really express what we're wanting to communicate as well. I mean, it does to some degree. I remember years ago hearing J.I. Packer. Anyone ever read any of his books? I see hands. You know, Knowing God. Many people have lived their whole life without reading a classic that was written in their own generation. I mean, if those of us who have libraries of any size in here would go and look, most of the classics, most of the books that are considered classics, doesn't matter which field of study, they are old. That's why many of us prefer to read old books. Aren't many written in our own time that immediately stand out as this would be a classic. This would be a book read in 50, 100, 200 years. Packer's Knowing God Will. R.C. Sproul's The Holiness of God is another one. Beyond that, I really struggle to think of much. But that's not the point. Packer was preaching. And he began. And he's English, of course, and so the accent, of course, you know, you have to be very careful. Scotsmen, Englishmen, Irishmen, they can preach heresy and we just love it. Right? Right? Isn't it true? I mean, we have to be very careful. We get lured in, you know. And so Packer begins, and he says, I don't know. It seems that wherever I go, I'm asked to speak on, there are a few topics. And so this is one I'm often asked to speak on, particular atonement. If you read his introduction to The Death of Death and the Death of Christ by John Owen, the Puritan, this was 1957, I think, he wrote a lengthy introduction, a theological introduction, which is worth the price of that book. If you ever find it, just buy it, because the introduction alone is worth it. They have reprinted it subsequently, just stand on its own, as a wonderful presentation of covenant theology. But it's particularly on the death of death and the death of Christ, about Christ, the design of Christ's death. What did Jesus accomplish when he died? Packer says, I don't really know why they asked me to speak on this. I do believe this, but I haven't always. So everybody was starting to pay attention. He said, in fact, he taught for many years at Regent University up in Vancouver. And he said, we have annually with a paper, a student paper on campus, they do a spoof on the faculty. And so this year they did the top 10 books of faculty and said, imagine, my book was not even the top seller. My book was not number one, it was number 7 on the top 10 list. So everyone laughed. And he said, and do you know what the name of it was? I Was a Teenage Arminian by J.I. Packer. And everybody laughed. And he said, but it was true. And so were many of you. And then he presented the doctrine of particular redemption, which I think is a better term than limited atonement. Christ died specially. He died specifically. He died particularly. He died. I'm going to go ahead and say this up front. I'm going to conclude with this. You can honestly say, if you believe the Bible, and if you believe in particular redemption, if you believe always for design, you can say Jesus Christ died for me. Now, if you believe that he just died for a nondescript mass of humanity, and they can take advantage of it or not at their will and in their own power, and he died without anybody's name specifically, then you can't say he's my personal savior. But we can. Because when Christ went to the cross, he went to the cross for you. with your name having been written in the Lamb's Book of Life from before the foundation of the world. It's remarkable to think about. He didn't die for generic humanity. He died for men and women and boys and girls that he chose from before the foundation of the world. And so, because we're sinners, he did the work of loving us in advance. And then, out of that love, he said, okay, now, I got to take care of this. I've chosen them. How am I going to get them where I want them? How do I get them to adoption as sons? How do I get them to glory in eternity? Well, I'm going to send my son. And so his son comes. And what we're looking at is, what did he accomplish? How did Christ procure our salvation? Now, as I said earlier, limited is not a good term, because it seems to suggest to some people a diminishing or a belittling or a questioning of the greatness of what Jesus did. And that's not the intent. It's not the intent when we talk about the specificity of his atoning work. It's not the intent to lower it. The intention is to explain what he did and what it accomplished. Now, I could go into detail, but I'm going to do this real quick, and then we're just going to settle in on verse 2. I could go into detail that part of what Christ accomplished in his perfect life, his perfect obedience, in his perfect death, in his resurrection, in his ascension, part of what he accomplished was the restoration of the world, of the created order. If you go to Acts chapter 3, where he sits at the right hand of the Father until the time of the restoration. And then he's going to come and restore it all again, the new heavens and new earth. We could look to Romans 8, where creation is groaning, looking forward to the adoption, our adoption of our bodies. In other words, the physical renovation. We've been spiritually renovated. But one of these days, we're going to be... I know there are people sitting here with heart issues, people here with knee and back, and who perhaps cancer, who knows. And we're looking forward to the resurrection when our bodies will be renovated. The briars we read about this morning, the thorns and thistles, be gone. No more weeds in our grass. Everybody will have perfect St. Augustine turf. If you've ever been in the deep south where it grows, you know how beautiful it is, how wonderful it is, and there won't be any chinch bugs to cause it problems in the new heavens and new earth. That's part of what Christ died for. He came to redeem it all. He also came to provide a bit of control in this wild world. The reason the Holy Spirit can keep sin at bay is not because God just says, okay, I'm going to not be just for a while, and I'm going to have my Holy Spirit go over here and control some things that are out of control for a while. No. He didn't do that any more than he saved sinners without dealing with justice. So when the Holy Spirit, one of his works is to convict the world, not just the elect, but the world, about its sin. And you all know people who are not Christians, and yet something keeps them in check. Something keeps them from being as bad as they could possibly be. What is that? What's the work of the Spirit in this world? And what's the basis upon the Holy Spirit? What's the just basis upon which the Holy Spirit can do that? It's what Christ did. So, that's not the topic. That's not what we're talking about when we talk about the limited atonement and particular redemption. That's another part. Let me tell you, one of the best little succinct, and it's about a page and a half. Never forget, running across this several years ago, Robert Alexander Webb was a bright bright student at the Columbia Theological Seminary in the 1870s, 75 to 78. And he fell in love with a beautiful young lady who happened to be the daughter of one of his professors. His professor was Dr. Girodo, and he wanted to be another Dr. Girodo. And he also wanted to marry Dr. Girodo's daughter. And he did. Sadly, she died having their first child within about a year and a half of them being married. She and the baby died. He went on to remarry, went on to be a great friend, continuing to be a friend of Dr. Girodo's, to be a theologian in his own right. Was the first theologian at the Southwest Presbyterian University in Clarksville, Tennessee. They then moved to Memphis and is now Rhodes College. He then left there and went to Louisville, Kentucky, and died there as the professor at Louisville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. We would refer to it as Old Louisville before the New Louisville. Webb wrote on the doctrine of adoption. Webb wrote on Christian salvation. He wrote on the salvation of infants. He wrote a number of journal articles. He also wrote a little book called The Christian's Hope. And in that book, he takes a look at John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." And he shows us that we don't have to do gymnastics with that verse to get around God so loving the world. One of the reasons he gave his Son, not to shed blood for saving individuals, but one of the reasons he gave his Son was to redeem the world. And that's what we see. As I said in Acts 3, he's going to come, the world will be regenerated, restored. We go to 2 Peter chapter 3, and it's all going to be restored, purified. And then we see it, as I said, in Revelation 21:22. Maybe you invite me back again and we just do Revelation 21:22. The new heavens and new earth. He's not listening. Oh, well. Yeah. Maybe he typed it into his gadget here and we'll read it later and say, So, it got me to thinking, you know what? When we only talk about what Jesus did and what he accomplished in terms of individual salvation, we're shortchanging our Lord Jesus Christ. We're not giving him credit. He not only came to save sinners out of their sin, he came to restore this world, to redeem it. He came to give the Holy Spirit the basis and ground for keeping sin at bay so that we wouldn't have to live in a world that's totally chaotic, which sin would drive us to if there's not the restraining power. Paul writes this to the Thessalonians, that the Holy Spirit is restraining sin in this world even now, and it's on the grounds of what Jesus did. Otherwise, God would have no just reason for doing it, but he does because it was all done in Christ. So, that's not even the topic. You've got two for the price of one here. Okay? Now, let's think about this thing of limited atonement, or particular redemption, or L is for design, the design of atonement. The design of God's atoning work. First of all, we have to ask the question, what is atonement? And you may have seen people sometimes use the little, at-one-ment. You divide atonement into three words, at-one-ment, and that's, there's a reconciliation. Well, that's a result of the atonement. So it's okay, but that's not really what atonement is. We are reconciled, but the question still is there to be asked, how are we reconciled to God? By the atoning work of Jesus. And so what is it? What is the atoning word? In the Old Testament, the word that was used, the primary word was kofar. And it's primarily, it's translated sometimes a covering, to cover up something. Sometimes it's appeasement to appease. Sometimes it's in the place of. It's used variously, but always in that sense. Somebody's not happy. They can look it out. To amend a tear, to propitiate, and to expiate. Those are the way it's translated in the Old Testament. By the way, the word atonement appears 94 times in Scripture. And all but one are in the Old Testament. The one time it appears in the New Testament is in the book of Romans, chapter 5, where Paul speaks of it. Now, you say, okay, so the word doesn't appear. No, it doesn't. But the meanings of the word, as it's used in the Old Testament, do appear. And one of those is, you just heard me say, propitiation. The other is expiation. Expiate, ex, you get the gist there, ex, out of, you know, come out. And that's to take away, that's to deal with our sin. And then propitiate is pro, for something. It's for God, it's to appease God for us. Okay? And so here, as we read this, we realize that atonement then is an act of Christ shedding His blood for His people so that the guilt of our sins are removed and so that the wrath of God is appeased. Our sins, debts removed, God's wrath is dealt with. So that's really the heart. When the sky went black on the day Christ died, on that afternoon, when Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? All that is speaking to the wrath of God. God's wrath was being poured out upon Him. There is, listen, Jesus was human fully, but He was divine fully. I'm of the opinion no human assault upon Him could have killed Him, because He was fully divine. And God can't die. But the God-man could. It was the wrath of God that killed Him. He was bearing that weight of our sins that He then could say, it is finished. So, we look at Christ and His death and we realize He took care of our sins, but He also appeased the Father's wrath. And that's what we need. And I would say that in taking God's wrath, remember, that was a wrath that He didn't deserve. The Bible is clear on that. The Father made He who knew no sin to be sin for us. He took our sin debt. He was not a sinner. We deserved that. I'll never forget Dr. Barnard, my mentor. He was a little Australian gentleman, this tall, studied in England, taught in England for many years, came to the States. And for those of you who struggle with your calling, your vocational calling, and maybe it's, you know, you're getting in your 30s or 40s or 50s, and I forget Dr. Barnard sitting in front of me in his 75th year, and he was beginning to have the palsy of Parkinson's. And I was struggling with, should I go on to do my PhD? Should I see if he'd call? I'm not sure what I should do. And he looked at me and said, Nikki. And by the way, he's the only person that calls me Nikki except my wife. Nikki. And he gave me a couple of names. I won't bother you with those. Then he said, when I came here to the seminary in my 61st year, that was the first time in my life that I knew this is what God made me to do. I said, Dr. Barnard, that's not encouraging. Do I have to wait? Hi, what? He said, no, the point is it's God's timing. Now, Dr. Dr. Bernard one day in chapel. We sang very robustly, "I should have been crucified. I should have suffered and died." Well, the song goes on to say something about Jesus, but it's mostly about what I should have done. And I remember us going into the course, the doctrine of atonement in the first 6 centuries. It was an elective I was taking with him, and there were 3 or 4 of us in this class. And he prayed and he said, first, that was a very bad theology in the song. You would agree, wouldn't you? We don't know enough to talk, Dr. Barnard. And he said, of course we should have been crucified. Of course we would have died, but it would have done none of us any good. Those thieves died and went to hell, one of them. He died just like Jesus. That's not the point. We get all sentimental about who we, blah, blah, blah. He said, it's about Jesus. And he's right. It's about what Jesus accomplished. Well, this text in 1 John tells us what he accomplished. And that's when we get to, atonement is about God sending his Son to propitiate and to expiate, to take the guilt away, to appease the wrath. Okay. How do we get into the for whom did he propitiate question? And you say, well, you picked a strange passage if you're going to try to argue for a particular atonement, a particular redemption. Because you just read it to us. It says that he propitiated the wrath of God for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world. So that argues against your point. Why didn't you go to Matthew 1:21? Happens to be one of my favorite verses. You remember it? You just see it. Does anybody know Matthew 1:21? Maybe after the day, it'll be a special one for you. This is where the angel is talking to Joseph. Joseph's considering undoing the engagement to Mary because he just found out she's pregnant, and man, this is scandalous, and what do we do? And God sends the angels. Yeah. And the angel's telling him, don't fret, don't worry. Here's what I want you to do. Take her, marry her, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. You don't get more particular than that. His people from their sins. We could go to John 10, and that happened to be the passage that Packer preached on that night from the pulpit of Second Presbyterian Church in Memphis. There Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. I lay down my life for my sheep. Well, that's particular. And so you're standing there still thinking, well, so why did you pick for 1 John? Because I think it's equally clear once you look at it closely. And that's where being careful and looking, you know what the words mean. What does the word propitiate mean? To take away the wrath of God. Expiate, to deal with the sin. But we're talking here about taking away the wrath of God. We can be real short with this one. If Jesus Christ on the cross took the wrath of God for every single individual who would ever live on this earth, if you read the whole world that way in this text, not only ours, but the whole world, if you take that as every single individual who would ever live, Jesus appeased the wrath of God. And we're told by Paul that the resurrection proves that God the Father accepted that appeasement. He's been satisfied. How do you explain Jesus' words that there's place where the worm never dies, where the fire is never quenched? How do you explain the end of the book of Revelation where there's this lake where the devil and the demons and all unbelievers will be cast? How do you explain that people die unbelieving every day in this world? if he appeased the wrath for every single individual. If you read it as every single individual, you have to be a universalist. That's the logical end. If he took the wrath of God, you have to say, okay, there can be no hell. There can be no eternal punishment. He's appeased for that. But we know the totality of Scripture, taken into organic whole, teaches otherwise, don't we? There is a place. We warn people that if you go to your grave unbelieving, there's no hope for you. So that backs us up to, okay, then for whom did he propitiate? For whom did he appease the wrath of God? And then you're back to all those other passages. For his sheep, those who were chosen from before the foundation of the world. For all my people, I took away their sin debt. And so then it becomes very particular. So then you understand that here's a case where 1 John 2:2, you read not only our sins, in other words, you see John, don't you? He's writing, but he's talking to the people, like I am here, people who knew him and he knew them. And it's as if he's in their presence, he's saying, you know, Jesus propitiated for us. But you know what? Because here's the temptation, isn't it? I know you suffer with this. You know, the blinder, you know, we're the only Christians in the world. We're the only truly reformed, we're the only, you know, right? And we get this very little, it's the same reason people feel like, well, there's nothing going on in the world today. Our church isn't growing, and this is a bad time. When in fact, the estimates are there are more, now, I know, estimates and statistics, but that there are more Christians living on the earth today than in the history of the world past. Now, don't go and say, well, yeah, but I know some Christians who may not be real Christians. I understand that. My point simply is this, is that God's doing much bigger things than just what he's doing here, and what he's doing in Oak Ridge, and what he's doing in South Carolina, what he's doing in North America. I was in Brazil, well, Peru this year, preached in a church on Sunday evening. Services started at 8:30. I'd be afraid to come preach for you at 8:30 on Sunday night. It might just be us. No, sorry. It's up in the mountains above Jesus. There's this wonderful little town called Jesus. You know, we would say Jesus. And they have, by the way, First Presbyterian Church of Jesus. It's got to be the best name in the world. Drove up through there in the night. Kaz was with me. And we were with some other folks, too. Alonzo Ramirez, dear brother and friend for a long time. And got to see the stars. The stars are closer there than even out in the west, western part of the U.S. You get out there in Wyoming in the summer, and man, the Milky Way's right here. And there it's like it's in the room with you, like you're just floating in the air. So we go up in the mountains. It's kind of chilly. And we go in to this little building. And the people start coming out of the hillsides. They got their little LED flashlights about this big. You know, when you start, it's like stars twinkling all through the mountainside. And as they filter in, they fill up this house. And I'm preaching, and I preached on the new heavens and new earth. And we finish. And Alonzo, he translated for me. And he introduced me to this man. We get out, and he says, oh, by the way, he was telling me how much he appreciated knowing what he has to look forward to. He said, and you know who he is? No, you don't, of course. Up until 2 weeks ago, he was the witch doctor of this community. God saved him. These people kept inviting the church, kept having him in their home for dinner, and God saved him. God's at work in the world. Sometimes we get this passage is a good reminder to us. And John is saying to the people, yes, Jesus Christ appeased the wrath of God for our sins, but this is a bigger work than that. People everywhere he died for. Back to Revelation 7. people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. This is one of those cases where reading the word world can be case-specific, can be context-specific. In John 3:16, it refers to the whole cosmos, the whole system that God created. Jesus, part of what he did was save it. Here, world is about where the people live. God appeased the wrath of God for people everywhere. And so it's a wonderful passage about the particularity, the speciality, the very personal nature of God's atoning work for us in His Son, Jesus Christ. So when we say that it's limited, that's what we mean. We mean that it's particular. Listen to just a few passages I'm going to read to you. Again, in Matthew 1:21, you should call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And then John 10, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep, and I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. Now there he's talking in a similar fashion with what John's saying in 1 John 2. Jesus is saying, I have sheep here, but I have some over here. I think here the point is in the Gentile. You know, they're Jewish. They're elect among the Jews. They're elect among the Gentile. When Jesus prays the great high priestly prayer in John 17, he gets to a point and he says, now, how about for those who are going to believe because of what these say? In other words, subsequent generations. Jesus is saying, I'm dying. I'm laying down my life. I'm living a perfect life. I'm going to be resurrected, not only for people right here and now, but people all over the world, and in successive generations. And John picks up on that thing. It's interesting that you find a lot of the particular, the notes about how particular Christ's work is in John's writings, in the Gospel, and in the letters. Listen to some more here. He says, in verse 37 of chapter 10, all that the Father gives me, in John chapter 6, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Now it doesn't say the Father will give all to me. It says all that the Father gives to me. That's particular. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it, all those he's given me, up on the last day. That's particular. God addressing all of his people. And again, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were. You notice that. This is again the high priestly prayer, John 17. The ones you gave me from eternity are the ones I came to do this for. There's no missing that. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were. Well, where did that place this? They were God's when? From eternity. And he gave them to the Son, and the Son came and took care of all their needs. And he goes on and says, I'm not praying for the world. That's one of those tough, hard sayings of Jesus. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me. That's particular. For they are yours. That's John 17, verses 6 through 11. Listen to how Dabney, and I could have quoted a lot of people, but I just picked Dabney because he's so succinct on all this in this particular case. He can be loquacious, he's succinct on all these points, and it's nice. It gets to the point. That's good for a short time frame in which we have. Listen to what he says. In a word, Christ's work for the elect does not merely put them in a salvable state, but purchases for them a complete and assured salvation. See what Jesus did it. He didn't just make it possible. Jesus didn't come and live a perfect life and die a perfect substitutionary death and go to the grave and be resurrected and then ascend to heaven to make it possible if we were willing. No, what he did procured it. It settled it. It accomplished it. That's the reason we can say it's finished. That's the reason we can say, all of those you gave me, they're going to come. I'm going to take care of them. I'm going to lose none of them. Because it was done. It was certain. That's the deal. That's the limiting. That's the design. There's certainty. There's certitude. There's no questions. And guess what? All of you folks who have children, isn't it wonderful to be able to rest on that fact that, you know, everything they need for salvation has been done? And it may be at age 5, it may be at age 15, it may be at age 50. Thomas Goodwin, the old Puritan, English Puritan, writing on the Holy Spirit and salvation, he says, you know, sometimes people ask me, why would God wait till someone is 70 or 80 years old to save them? You ever asked that? You ever thought about that? Maybe you had loved ones and they're approaching. You're getting later in life and you think, well, and you know all the statistics that all the people tell us is that if you're not saved by the time you're 2.5 years old, the chances go off. I mean, right? And then if after, no, seriously though, you know, 5, 10, 15, 20, and after 20, you're hopeless. And I even heard a Christian statistician when they say, after 20, unless God does something, there's no hope for you. I said, so before 20, you don't need God. After 20, you need God. Not that, seriously. I may have taken a little liberty with his words, but the point he was making, you just realize, you know, don't you understand? I had a person once tell me, I worked, as he said, with Arab World Ministries, helping prepare and train folks to go into parts of the world that you can't go into just as a missionary, but as a tent maker to work a job, and then, you know, evangelize people in your homes and through coffee shops and what have you. And I was at a conference one, and this person said, I understand it's impossible for a Muslim to believe in Christ. I was probably being a little snooty about this, but I said, yeah, just like you. And I said, don't you believe the words of Christ? With men, nothing is possible, but with God, all things are possible. Don't you believe that there is none righteous, not even one? You aren't righteous. You know what? In God's eyes, an unbeliever is an unbeliever. Whether you're Buddhist, Muslim, cultural Christian, right? I mean, you're lost. And what this reminds us is, you know what? Yeah, Christ has done it all. It's all accomplished. And if God's going to save a person, he can save them at any age he pleases. It's already done. That part's done. What Goodwin said was, he said, here's my thoughts on it. Why God might wait to save a person when he's 75, 80, when his productive years are over, to show people that he didn't need him. That he had nothing to contribute. That he offered nothing to procure salvation. That Jesus did it all. And this is what we're talking about. He did it all, and he did it with your name on it. That's the design of it. He did it for you by name. And so, Dabney says, He purchased for them a complete and assured salvation. God chose whom He would save. He sent His Son to save them. And then, what does He do? We're going to do this tomorrow morning. Irresistible grace. Where's that great or effectual grace? Where does that come from? The Holy Spirit. Unless the Spirit, we're going to look at Nicodemus. Unless the Spirit gives you a new heart, the work of Christ would be of no effect for you. But because, so see, God loved us in eternity and chose us. He sent His Son and died specifically for us. Then He sends His Spirit to work in our individual hearts so that we don't miss it. Because we would otherwise. That's tomorrow morning. He calls us His sheep. My sheep hear My voice. I know them. They follow Me. I give them eternal life, and they will not perish, and no one will snatch them out of My hand. That's how particular it is. That's the design of what Christ has done. If you've ever struggled with eternal security, this is where you need to go to fix it. You're looking too much at yourself and not enough at Christ. You still have some little inkling in the back of your mind that, yeah, I know Jesus did it, but don't I have to do something? And the answer is no. Well, you say he has to believe. Yep, you're right, he does. We preach, trust Christ. Receive and rest upon Him as He's offered in the gospel. Knowing all the while that if you believe, is a gift of God. Freely given. Not because you did anything for it, but because He, what, we're back to what? He loves you. And no place is it personified in history more clearly than in Jesus Christ. Suffering the wrath of God so that you and I don't have to. Amen. That's the reason Paul could say, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because Christ took it all. It's done. Amen. Father, what a Savior you have in us, Lord Jesus. Thank you for loving us from eternity. Thank you for our Savior Jesus, who loved us and gave Himself for us. And thank you for your Spirit, who works in us to know these truths, to experience them, and to enjoy them. Help us to enjoy them now, throughout the remainder of this evening. In Jesus' name, amen.